Amen. Will you please make your way with me once again in your Bibles to the third chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter written to the Galatians, where this morning we're going to be considering together verses 15 through 29. That's Galatians 3, 15 through 29. And you can find that text on page 1143 in your pew Bibles. Last Sunday, we left off with what really is the middle of the third part of Paul's argument for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I really don't want to rehash all of those arguments again this morning. I'm just going to quickly summarize what Paul has said. He clearly already called on the Galatians to remember both his as well as their own experiences and how it was that they had actually received the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember, he stirred up their memories with a question. He asked them, was it by the works of the law, or was it by faith that you saw the hand of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives? He had asked them to dig down deep into their memories and remember something about God himself. He said, he who supplies you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so Paul has given them this reminder, and he's called on them to think back to the time when he first came to them and he delivered to them the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he told them that man, sinful man, is only reconciled to Almighty God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And consequently, Paul had called on them to cease from their striving and to embrace Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven and put on flesh, who took their sins with him to the cross, and he died in their place as their substitute. Though they deserved only the wrath of God to be poured out upon them for each and every single one of their transgressions against the Most High Majesty of God, Jesus Christ came and he fully satisfied the justice of Almighty God, taking all of that wrath upon himself in our place. And so as Paul is sort of jarring their memories about how things happened when he originally came with this message, He then turns their eyes to the very Word of God itself. And he begins to point to the Scriptures as completely and entirely validating everything that he had taught them about the gospel. You remember last week we looked at that. He calls upon them to remember the patriarch Abraham and the promise that was made with Abraham. And he tells them that Abraham himself believed God. That is, he trusted God. He took God at his word. And that belief, that supernatural trust, was then counted unto him as righteousness. And Paul told the Galatians that all of those who are of faith, faith in Jesus Christ, then, are the sons of Abraham, and therefore the blessed recipients of every blessing of the promise made to Abraham and his seed. Paul points to the glorious grace of the promise itself, and he stirs their memories about the way in which their gracious God operates in the lives of his people, and how he has operated in the lives of his people in the past. And Paul then makes that comparison between the promise and the resulting blessings of that promise with the law and the curse that exists because of the law. And he pushes the Galatians to see both the benefit of the promise as well as the true purpose of the law, and then wholeheartedly embrace the grace of God and never, ever again turn their backs upon the truth. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You remember, Paul said he's become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And continually throughout this letter, we see the apostle gently calling his beloved flock back from the brink of disastrous error, back from the bondage, or at least what they were attempting rather vainly, the bondage of living according to the law as a means of satisfying Almighty God. Back from the cliff's edge of self-righteousness into unspeakable joy, embracing the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. Paul is continually pushing these people to a deeper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's giving them reason to realize exactly what they've been given and why the possession of that gift and their knowledge of that gift should in fact change their lives for the glory of God. Not just intellectually, not simply just change the way they think about God, but to actually change the way in which they live out their existences on this side of glory, because they have become so transformed by this unfathomable message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to be looking at what is really the latter half of this argument, as Paul sort of brings things together here once again, comparing and contrasting the glorious promise of God and the purpose of the holy law of God. And once again, I hope that we're all going to be challenged to think about our own lives and the self-righteous behavior that all of us undoubtedly fall into time and time again, as we listen to the Apostle Paul, this great shepherd of the flock, absolutely obliterate the idea of our ever being found righteous or justified by the law. So it's with all that being said, I'd like you to follow along as I read now from the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. And Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterward would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful this morning for your word. We're grateful that you do not leave us in the dark, but you give us what is truly light for our path. We pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to the glories of Jesus Christ this morning, that you would allow for us to truly chew upon and meditate upon the good news of the gospel, and that we would be transformed by that message, that we would live more and more for your glory. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul continues here to argue upon the basis of the covenant made by God with Abraham and his seed. And he points out to the Galatians, and I think he does it somewhat to shame them here, that they certainly understand how covenants work. The idea of covenant is not new to these folks. They know covenantal language. They're very familiar with the way in which covenants are enacted and ratified. None of this is new to the Galatians, and Paul points it out. He's pointing out to them here that even if they were speaking of just some random covenant between two ordinary men here, that they would all agree that a covenant made between two parties is not annulled and it is not added to. The Galatians understand these things. There is an agreement made. That agreement is then sealed and it is binding. There are promises made, there are stipulations and expectations put forward. And Paul says that even in the case of men, when these covenants are made, we understand they are not annulled, they are not added unto. And I say this is at least somewhat to their shame, because though Paul is speaking with them here in terms of men, they're actually not talking about just some random covenant made between men here, are they? No, actually, they're the farthest thing from that. They're actually speaking about the covenant of all covenants. The most important covenant ever made. You see, they're talking about the promise. The covenant made between Almighty God, Creator, Sovereign Lord of the universe, and all that is contained within it. And it's the promise that He gave to Abraham, the patriarch, and his seed. This is far, far more than just some covenant. And yet Paul makes it clear to the Galatians that even if they had been talking about just some covenant, their expectations would have been the same. No one could add to it. No one could annul it. And a covenant is absolutely binding. And so saying this, he again begins to point them back to the context of that covenant. Paul says, now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And Paul is again reminding the Galatians that the covenant did not simply die off with Abraham. That it was not only made with Abraham, but it continued on with Abraham's seed. It was a covenant that went far beyond just Abraham and continued on beyond him. And who was that seed? Well, there's really no need for confusion on that point, though there has been vast amounts of confusion on this point in the history of the church. There's no need for it. Because Paul really ends all speculation and doubt and really all conversation on that matter, as he declares quite clearly, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And who is that seed? Well, Paul tells you, who is Christ? The promise was, of course, not just to Abraham, much to the chagrin of some of these Judaizers, these false teachers in the midst of the church. Ultimately, it was also not simply to those who were physically descended from Abraham. It was not enough to be a Jew. It was not enough to be able to trace your lineage back to Father Abraham and to claim that you are of Abraham and an heir with him in this promise. Because as Paul points out, the promise was not to seeds. It was not simply to physical offspring. It was to a seed, singular, not plural. And you see who the seed was. The seed is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And only those who have united with Jesus Christ by faith have any real claim at all to being an actual heir of this promise with their father Abraham. Just as Abraham had faith, and by that faith he was found to be righteous in the sight of God, so we by faith lay claim to Abraham as our father, and thus to Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. But it's not enough for the Galatians to hear, just to hear that. This is once again the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Galatians had done far more than simply misplace their joy and their realization of the promise of God through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. You remember, they had actually turned toward the law as a means of satisfying for what Jesus Christ himself, the seed, had already fully and completely satisfied for. Paul points out the folly of this as a means of being justified before God. And beloved, we have to see it here. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. He says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now Paul's getting to the heart of the matter. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we must get this right if we are ever to be people who get the gospel right. If we miss this, then the next question is of absolutely no use. Paul says, look, all of you who are now running to the law for your justification, consider the promise of God. We agree that you cannot annul or add to a covenant. You see, this promise was made 430 years before the giving of the law. And so the law itself cannot annul this covenant. The law does not replace this covenant. Do you hear the word of God this morning? Because we have to hear it. And I trust that if you are someone that struggles with self-righteousness this morning, that you are either ignoring the very clear teaching of Holy Scripture, or you find in the word of God this morning glorious, precious relief. You who live by the law, you are not by the law making yourself an heir to the promise through your own vain works. You are only an heir when you, like Abraham, embrace Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone through faith as the culmination of the promise. Paul says this covenant was confirmed by God in Christ, and that which comes 430 years later in no way, shape, or form annuls that promise. Do you understand, beloved? Our hope is in the promise made to Abraham and his seed, who Paul says is Jesus Christ. That is your hope. Does it bring you relief to hear that? You see, if you're trying to satisfy for your sin through what you do, then I can say with absolute certainty that if you are hearing it with Holy Spirit empowered ears this morning, that is precisely what this message does. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is called good news. Because we cannot do it. We are not good enough and we never will be. We can't get there from here. Jesus did the work. And what we need is faith. Faith which God Himself gives through His grace as a gift. When we embrace Jesus Christ by faith, we know that He undoubtedly has fully satisfied for all of our sins. And we look to Him and Him alone as being the one who satisfies the justice of God through His obedience to the law. You see, our striving should end when we hear this. Self-righteousness should die in the face of this. You can imagine what a weight was lifted from these Galatians as they struggled in vain to become justified, to become heirs of the promise through their supposed adherence of the law. So I said, we have to get this first, so that we can even begin to answer the next question that so naturally arises in the heart of man. And it's a question that the Apostle Paul himself, being a man in a prison house of flesh, it's a question that he himself anticipated. You know the question. Well, if that's true, if everything you just said is true about the promise and about me not becoming justified through the law, well then what purpose does the law of God even serve? Right? We've heard that question. We've probably asked that question in our own hearts and minds. If we are indeed made righteous through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, solely because of the grace of Almighty God alone, then why did we ever have to receive the law? Especially if it came so much later. Why the law? Why Sinai with all of its terrifying fire and smoke and weak knees and fear? What good could it do? Do we even need it? Should we entirely disregard the law now that we know that we are fully given grace through faith because of this covenant made between God with Abraham and Jesus Christ? Well, Paul knows enough not to leave this one to men's fancies. And again, though vast amounts of confusion exist, Paul answers that very question. And beloved, I hope when you hear him, he answers it with absolute clarity. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. What is the purpose of the law? It is to show us our sin and thus our need for salvation, our need for redemption, our need for the fulfillment of the promise. Do you understand? The purpose of the law is to illuminate for us the horrific sin that plagues believers' lives while they wait for the seed. The law prepared the way for Jesus Christ. When you think of Israel, they were God's chosen people, and yet we would have to say, reading their history, that sin abounded in their ranks. And the law showed to them the obnoxiousness, the wickedness, the heinousness of their sin before the face of a holy and perfect and righteous God. So God gave the law to illuminate the sin of His people and show them their dire need of a Redeemer. And He gives them the law through His angels by the hand of a mediator between God and His people. And we know, of course, in the case of the law, that that mediator was Moses. And Paul points out the relationship of both himself and the people in regard to a mediator in verse 20. He says, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." And you understand, we are the offenders in this relationship. We have, through our sin, offended God. He himself is absolutely without offense. He has offended no one. But we have offended. And our offense is such that God cannot overlook it. And you and I cannot do anything at all to atone for it. We cannot ever make it right in and of ourselves. It's because the breach caused by our offense is too great. So we stand at discord with God from the moment that we come into being. You can see the dilemma. God cannot simply overlook our trampling of His law, and we can do nothing on our own to make it right again. We cannot close the breach. And so Jesus Christ has set Himself as a mediator between the two parties that are infinitely separated. And He alone has reconciled them. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, 13 and 14. He says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." You see, beloved, the truth is this verse by itself should end any question of becoming righteous by the law. It's crystal clear and it means exactly what it says. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. He has acted as our mediator. He has wiped out the requirements. He has forgiven our sins. He's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. What room do we have for self-righteousness in our Christian lives? I want you to understand this morning, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-made Christians are walking, talking contradictions. All the righteousness that you can muster up will not squelch the loud, booming noise of your hypocrisy. And sadly, all too often, they are far more in abundance in the church than we are ever want to admit. I hope that if nothing else is clear, as we've spent week after week in this letter, that you can take away the idea that self-righteousness is death to the Christian. It's 100% opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone does not allow for any wavering on that. Paul is teaching his beloved church that the law of God is the hammer that smashes our self-righteousness and our foolish notions of self-sufficiency into oblivion. You cannot have an encounter with the law and feel good about yourself. And so we have to rail against it when we see it in ourselves, when we see it in others. We must never allow ourselves to begin down that slippery slope where we start to think that we are anything other than what Scripture says we are, apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ, desperately wicked. And we need to keep that in mind so that we use the law as we should use it. Because when we use the law as we should use it, it becomes absolutely perfectly clear what we are. Paul says in verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" We have one of those phrases that are common in the letters of Paul. He says, "Certainly not." It can be translated, "God forbid, don't even say such a thing." For if there had been a law which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. The law is not against the promises of God. On the contrary, beloved, the law has allowed for us all to see that we are under sin and that we live in anticipation of that promise. The law actually keeps driving us away from self and toward the glory of the promise. Scripture says there is not one righteous, no, not one. That's the clear teaching of Scripture, and the law acts then as a mirror reflecting before our faces our own unrighteousness. And when we peer into that mirror that is the law of God, we are undone with what we see. We are terrified when we see the holy and all righteous commands of Almighty God and how even the best of us is truly so far away from them. We are undone. In the face of our failure, there's nothing left for us to do but to quake and tremble when we see how offensive we are to God. How offensive our sin is. We wait for the wrath of God. You see, that's what we get from the law. It is the lie of Satan himself to think that we ever go to the law and feel dignified with what we see there in ourselves. That we ever go to the law to see how well we measure up. Beloved, we go to the law, and if we see things as they truly are, we are wrecked by what we see. Destroyed. And God, in His infinite grace and mercy, then lifts our weary, terrified heads toward, and He points our line of vision towards the cross of Jesus Christ, and we find reason to hope. But that's the only way we ever walk away from the law feeling better. And it's always been this way with the law. And you remember that scene from the book of Exodus when the Israelites think that they're prepared to receive the law of God. You remember that scene? The Israelites have cleaned themselves up. They've scrubbed themselves up. They're clean. They're wearing clean garments. They've abstained from all sexual relations. They're feeling pretty pure. They're feeling pretty positive about going up to the mountain and having a God moment, an encounter with Almighty God. And then as they approach the mountain, they begin to feel the earth shaking beneath their feet. And they look up and the mountain is smoking. And there's fire. And there are thick, black, ominous clouds all around it. And they see lightning. They're deaf. They're made deaf by the terrible thunderclaps. And they instantly forget all about their purity. And they look at Moses, who himself is trembling. And they say in their terror, "Look, we will do everything God asks us to do, but we can't talk to Him or we'll die." You see, that's the law. That's the law. That this is our experience with what it should be like when we come to the law. We should instantly forget about having anything in us that resembles purity, and we should embrace our mediator in faith, knowing that if not for Him, we would have no hope and we would be destroyed in our terror. And rightly so. And Paul does such a masterful job showing the Galatians the folly of ever thinking that we could be justified by the law. He says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Why? that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We no longer need a schoolmarm. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The law was to bring us to the terrifying realization of our sin and the offense that that sin is before a perfectly holy God. And having realized our condition and the hopelessness of our situation, God turns our eyes to Jesus in faith, and we're no longer in need of a tutor. No longer in need of a guardian, because we have become the declared sons and daughters of the Most High God. Paul could not be any more clear what absolute nonsense it would be to know the promise, to embrace the truth of the promise, and then to turn to the law and its terror and seek to be justified by what we find there. The only thing we can hope to find there is the end of our striving and the end of our arrogance and ever believing that we could somehow measure up. There we find the death blow to our puny little kingdoms of self, in order that we might live in the majestic beauty of the glorious kingdom of God. Paul points out again that we are not recognized by God because of our tie to Abraham as our physical father, but because of faith in Jesus Christ. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The definition of who we are should absolutely flow out of our relationship to Jesus Christ through faith in Him and Him alone and from nothing else. We might seek to find our identity in anything and everything this world has to offer, but your identity is in Jesus Christ. You are heirs of this promise. Beloved, if you are someone searching the world over for your true identity, your search can, and indeed it should, end here. Our identities are rooted in Him. We are sons and daughters because of Him. Abraham is our father, and we are heirs together in all of the blessings of the covenant because of Him. We are here this morning to worship because of Him, because of His deep love for us. Do you understand that this morning? As we continue to work through this amazing explanation of what it is that justifies us before God, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the very Holy Spirit of God, I pray that our hearts are filled with purpose that directs us in our worship. I pray that we will see the grace of God in our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone as being truly amazing. That it would cause us to stop in our tracks and consider why and how we would ever make Christianity about everything else. And I pray that our lives, the lives of this congregation, will be affected by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would never be content to let this faith be just another thing that we do. That we would see it as Paul did. That we would certainly never be able to remain silent when this message was being compromised. That we would never be able to stifle the joy that wells up in our hearts when we begin to see the way and the full extent to which Almighty God has loved His church in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful this morning for the good news of the gospel. We're grateful, Father, for the promise that you made with our father Abraham. We're grateful, Father, that that promise was fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And being united with Him, we are the recipients of the blessings of that covenant. Father, we pray that that reality would change the way that we live, that we would be those who are never content to simply talk about the gospel as if it's something removed from us, but that we would be those who choose to live joyfully in light of it. That we would be those who every day weigh the tininess of our own little kingdoms against the majesty of God's kingdom. That we would be those who would never want to live for self when we could live for the King of Kings. That we would be those, Father, who truly and actually live in light of the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please join me in standing as we pray together our Lord's Prayer?